Chapter 11. As stated repeatedly, the 11th chapter contains a list of the names of many heroes in the Old Testament. I want you to note the first verse of the 12th chapter, that you might see part of the purpose of God in listing these heroes. Having enumerated these particular ones, the Lord, through the Spirit, says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." This gives us a list of the names of many people in heaven who are watching us today. We'll go into that, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening, but I just wanted you, before we got into the remainder of this list, over which the Holy Spirit moves rapidly, I want you to see why we have this list of saints. Abel is watching us. Enoch is watching us. Noah is watching. Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, on down the line. They're all watching us. Now, I want us to pick up where we left off on last Sunday evening, verse 27 of the 11th chapter. And as I said a moment ago, the Spirit of the Lord moves rapidly in the enumeration of the remainder of the witnesses. Continuing, though, with Moses, "By faith he," Moses, "forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." Here it seems to point out in the 27th verse that Moses had left Egypt before, because this forsaking of which he speaks here took place before the institution of the Passover. The slaying of the lamb took place before the leaving of Egypt this time. Moses, being in Pharaoh's house till the age of 40, was in and out, leading the army on many occasions, out for other reasons on other occasions. He knew that he was not for Egypt, and Egypt was not for him. He knew the time was coming when he would forsake Egypt, and it seems that he had done that prior to the time when he led the children of Israel out. Not afraid of the king, because he endured or had faith as seeing the invisible God. Moses moved through life as if he saw God. Now, in our Sunday morning studies in Galatians, we'll have occasion to deal with many of these cults and sects today, including people who see God and hear God talking to them, and various and sundry things like unto that. I trust you make your plans to be with us on Sunday morning, and I don't know, I don't remember ever asking you do this, anybody else, but I don't live too enough. Well, I'm going to bring somebody with you. Come and bring somebody with you. Tell them to bring their Bibles. The book of Galatians. All right. Moses endured as if he saw the invisible God. Well, this sets forth one thing here with no uncertainty. God Almighty is invisible. Nobody can see him. It's with our faith that he is seen. He kept the Passover by faith. God told him all about the Passover. God told him about the sprinkling of the blood. God told him about eating the Passover lamb. God told him about the getting the leaven out of the house before the institution of the Passover. And Moses heard God and believed God and obeyed God. That's what we mean by faith. Went on through the Red Sea as if on dry land, and the Egyptians were drowned. All kinds of thoughts come in your mind as you study. I visualize Moses, the children of Israel, going through the Red Sea on dry land, and the water stacked in the walls by the side of them. And I wondered if Moses could reach out a cup and get a cup of water out of that wall of water as he passed by for a drink. I didn't know. I don't believe it was ice, like some contend, that God froze it. God could stack water up just as easy as he could freeze it. You don't have to do that. And just because I can't stack water up isn't any sign that God can't. I tried it once. Draw a bucket full of water, pour it out, and another pour on top of it. I couldn't stack it at all. But God stacked it in a wall on either side, and they went through. I love that. I believe it. I believe it. Though I am not walking in the footsteps of Moses, don't expect to, don't even try to. I feel like I've got my own path to tread. But somehow or other, I don't think Moses had any greater concept of God than I do. I think God's as real to me as he was to Moses. I might have done like Moses. I might have smitten the rock and called the children of Israel rebels. If I'd been in his place, I don't know. But Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. There have been times when the children cried at night and the hand laid upon them, or sit by the bed and hold the hand a little bit, they'd go to sleep. I've never felt the hand of the Lord on mine, but I've been as conscious of his reality, and I've been as assured of his presence as if he were holding my hand. He was real to Moses, and all of that was by faith. God has spoken. Moses believed it, and he acted on that. I believe the word of God. There are times I act upon it and move out. Now, he moves swiftly through a number of the characters. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about 7 days. That's when the children of Israel had crossed the river Jordan. I enjoy meditating upon the crossing of the Jordan River. The children of Israel came to the Jordan River. It was at flood time. And at that time of the year, and at flood time, the river would be sometimes a mile wide. The water rushing down through the Jordan. It was called at times the descender, the drop in elevation so steep that it was a regular torrent. And the children of Israel came up to the stream there, the river, and that water at flood time rushing through there, they stopped, as if waiting for the water to stop or something. The Lord told them to go ahead. And the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped off into the water. When their foot touched the water stopped. And how long it would take about 3 million people to cross that river, I don't know. But I'm thinking it'd take several days. And that water from above kept running, flowing, and stacking up above them. And they went across on dry land as that water continued to do that. They came up to Jericho. They had to affect the fall of the walls of Jericho. God told them how that was to be done. March around the walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they were to march around the walls of Jericho 7 times and blow their trumpets, blow their horns, which usually were made out of ram's horns, possibly some of them out of ox horn. But they did as God said. What a sight for the guardians of Jericho to look out and see this mass of unarmed people marching around the walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they had to march around it 7 times. Sometime back in 36 or 37, there was an Indian came through the town and was speaking in various churches, and we invited him to speak in our church. He had a gimmick about which I didn't know till he got there, but he was quite an Indian. He didn't have on his regalia. He just dressed like ordinary people. His gimmick was take an automobile tube and blow it up with his mouth and blow till he burst it. I saw that with my own eyes. Of course, he talked about the fact that he didn't indulge in anything that affected the lung. But he blew and he blew until it burst. But that's not the main point. The main point was the message he brought that night was from the text of marching around Jericho, comparing it to the Christian life. For 6 days, it was sufficient for them to march around the wall once. And with us, oftentimes, just a little scripture reading and a prayer will suffice for the day. And maybe another day and another day. And maybe a little of this and a little of that will suffice. But as it came with the children of Israel, there came a day when they had to march around the walls 7 times. There come times when we have to extend ourselves 7 times instead of just once. But when they marched around the wall on the seventh day 7 times and blew the trumpet, the walls fell. Scientists, philosophers, others have tried everywhere in the world to account for the fall of the walls of Jericho. They've studied the foundation, the footings. They've tried to ascertain that they had eroded, were gone, and just the vibration of the horns that caused it to fall. Something like a vibration of a voice at a certain pitch break a glass that's in the house. I've been told, but I've never seen it demonstrated, that a cat crossing a bridge can cause it to sway. Or if it crosses a dam, might cause the dam to break. Just the vibration of body as it goes with the rhythm that's established. I don't know about that. But these walls fell under the power of the Lord. That's what brought them down. These walls could have fallen without the blowing of the trumpet, but God chose that way. One thing we learn in all of these, that God has chosen to effect or perfect His plan through human beings, through men and women that He designated such. It has pleased God to reach the lost through redeemed men and women. That's God's plan. He could do it without you. He could do it without me. He could do it without the aid of anybody, but He hadn't chosen to do it that way. And the walls fell. They came down. I accept the cataclysmic upheavals, catastrophic events recorded in the Bible. I accept them. I have no difficulty with that at all. I used to go to Chicago every year, attend Founders Week at the Moody Bible Institute. And one February we were up there, and the Sunday afternoon decided to go out on the shore of Lake Michigan. It was cold. I mean, it was cold. The lake was frozen over, solid. Every once in a while I'd hear a rumble. It sounded like tornadoes coming out of the west. It would just be the ice buckling. And chunks of ice big as a house come up and stand on end, just stand up in the water. After I saw a few of those things, I came to appreciate the fact that God can tear up a mountain here and throw it over yonder. He can open the earth here and swallow certain ones that He wants to. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. If He created the heavens and the earth by the word of His mouth, why can He not do away with them by the word of His mouth? And these walls came down. Now, an interesting thing concerning Jericho was Rahab. Again, the sociologists and the philosophers and others have tried to make Rahab just to be the keeper of a hotel or of an inn, not willing to accept the word of God that she was a harlot. Our Lord Himself said that the harlots and the publicans were going into the kingdom ahead of the righteous Jews. How difficult it is for people to accept the idea that Jesus came to save sinners. They don't want a person saved until after they're fit to be saved. Well, they're not fit to be saved until they're so degenerate that nobody will have them. Then they're fit to be saved. She was a harlot. Let me show you something. Matthew chapter 1. Four women mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord. And all of them with unsavory characters. In verse 3, Judas, or Judah, begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. That's the first woman mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord. Tamar played the harlot with her father-in-law, Judah. And to that unholy union were born twins. Now she's in the line of Jesus the Christ. Now, the fifth verse. Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab. Now that's Rahab the harlot. She was the father of Boaz, who married Ruth. Now the sixth verse. Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. And then, well, I passed over Ruth in the fifth verse. We have Rahab, and then Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. And married Boaz. Now, Ruth was a Moabite. And when Lot was delivered from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, his two single virgin daughters escaped with him, supposing themselves to be the only three human beings left upon the earth. I mean, that's the story told by them. They got their father drunk and bore children by him, and one of them was Moab. He was the illegitimate son of Lot, and as such was barred from the house of the Lord for 10 generations. Now Ruth, the Moabite, descendant, illegitimate son of Lot and one of his daughters, barred from the house of the Lord for 10 generations. Would you be interested in knowing that David was the 10th generation? Had access to the house of the Lord. Now there are 4 women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. All right. Rahab didn't perish in the fall of Jericho. It was at her home or her place, her motel or hotel or inn or whatever it was she ran, where the spies came in. She'd been told by God they were coming, who they were and what they were. And when the citizens of Jericho started out to find them, she hid them, covered them with straw on the rooftop. They were not found, and their lives were saved. And she misrepresented things and helped in their escape. They told her. Now, when the children of Israel come against the city, you take a scarlet cord, tie it around your house, and when they see the scarlet cord, they'll preserve your house and all that is in it. Then they told her this: get all of your relatives, your friends and your neighbors you can, inside your house. Everyone that's inside the house will be safe. And she believed God. And she did that. And so we have her, a representative of the faithful, one who believed God and acted upon his word. And then the Spirit moves faster in the enumeration of these. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell. I can't tell you about all the rest of them, so I'm just going to enumerate them, run them out real fast, and as you hear them, you'll remember things. About Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him one day and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored of God." He said, "What do you mean, I'm highly favored of God? You've been chosen to deliver the children of Israel. Me, the least of all among the children of Israel?" Yes, you've been chosen, that it might be by the power of the Lord and not by his own power himself. And then you remember how Gideon moved, how he came to the choice of the 300 with the elimination of approximately 32,000, and just kept the 300. You remember how they were told at a certain time as they surrounded the camp of the Midianites, carrying a pitcher in which was a lighted candle and a ram's horn. And at a given signal, they'd break the pitcher and the light would shine. They'd blow on the ram's horn or the trumpet, and the Midianites, made by God to imagine they were being attacked by thousands and thousands of people, began to stumble over each other, fight and kill each other, and great was the victory that God gave to Gideon. Well, what if I stop and tell you Barak, who was used of God to deliver the children of Israel from Sisera, or Samson? I never read of Samson, but what I think of one particular thing peculiar to Samson. Samson had a Nazarite vow upon him. And that vow involved three things. Touch nothing of the fruit of the vine, either the drink or the jelly or the jam, anything that came from the vine, touch it not. Don't come in contact with any of the dead. And don't let a razor come upon your head for the length of the time of the vow. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him all of the time. The vow was kept intact. Ultimately, it was Delilah who ferreted from him the secret of his strength. He just told her the secret of strength lay in his hair, meaning that the secret of his strength was in the Nazarite vow which he had taken, which gave unto him the presence of the Lord. And he said, if my hair were cut, I'd just be like other men. And after she caused him to go to sleep, she called in the barbers, and they gave him a haircut. And then she had others come in, and they bound him up and tied him up. And then she began to yell and scream, the Philistines are upon you, the Philistines are upon you. And the scripture says, in tragic words, he arose to go out against the Philistines, as he had done aforetime, not knowing the Spirit of the Lord had left him. Same thing happened to the disciples of our Lord from another reason and another manifestation. When the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he found his 9 disciples that had been left there at the foot of the mountain, discomfited because a man had come to them with a son possessed of a demon and they couldn't cast him out. They'd been able to cast out demons the day before and the day before, but they couldn't now. They couldn't now. After the Lord had cast the demons out, they got him off privately and said, now why couldn't we do that? And he said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. Samson. But the grace of God is manifested in the case of Samson. And it should give any and every one of us who have occasion cause for rejoicing. After Samson had been captured and bound, they blinded him. They put his eyes out. They tied him to the mill wheel. Round and around he went, pulling that stone, grinding the grain in the flour. Just one little note. Insignificant, but very significant. It said his hair began to grow. His hair began to grow. And one day it got long enough, and he said to a boy there at the time of the celebration of a big feast, put my hands on the columns of the temple. Thousands were there. It said his hair began to grow. His hair began to grow. And one day it got long enough, and he said to a boy there at the time of the celebration of a big feast, "Put my hands on the columns of the temple." Thousands were there. And he got his hands on the columns of the temple, and he pushed them out. The temple collapsed. And they said he killed more in his death than he did in his lifetime. Maybe your hair has been cut, figuratively speaking. It'll grow. Began to grow. That's Samson. He speaks of Jephthah. Jephthah was quite a character. Jephthah involved vows. He was a leader in Israel who went forth to battle. And he was one of those who liked to make bargains with the Lord. Did you ever meet anybody that wanted to make a bargain with the Lord? Or you make a bargain with the Lord? "Now, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do so-and-so. But if you don't do this, then I won't do this. Lord, if you get my salary raised 10 times... I'll give half of it to the church." I had a man tell me once he wished he had $1 million. He'd give half of it to the church. I said, "How about giving half of what you got to the church?" He wasn't interested in that. They make a bargain with the Lord. Jephthah's going forth to battle. He said, "Lord, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll give me the victory, whatsoever I first see, the creature I first see, the creature with whom or which I first come in contact when I return from the victory, I'll offer as a sacrifice to you." He made a vow unto God for that. God gave him the victory. And when he returned, his daughter was the first creature he saw. Some squeamish interpreters try to explain that away by saying that she just remained a virgin all of her life, and never married. She did this or she did that. The Bible says he offered her as a sacrifice. The Old Testament says, far better never to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. Now, when you make a vow and you swear by God that you'll do so-and-so, you have invoked the honor and glory of the living God. And nothing in human experience supersedes that. And for that reason, we come into the age of grace. We are forbidden to make vows. God forbids it. That's what Jephthah brings to mind. David, you remember David. Samuel, the prophets, each and every one of them a great study, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel was one of those. Quenched the violence of fire. Daniel's three companions escaped the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. These are just things children of God did under the power of God. Women received their dead raised to life again. The Shunammite won them. The woman of Zarephath, they had their dead brought back to life again. Others were tortured, except not deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, the better resurrection. Now, Paul in the epistle to the Philippians said that he hoped to attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead. He was talking about this better resurrection. Paul knew that he was going to be raised from among the dead. Paul knew he's going to be translated and go to be with the Lord. But after he got to heaven, he wanted to be in that better resurrection. He wanted to be in that resurrection where out of all of the Christians, another group was lifted up higher. The primary meaning of the word resurrection is to lift up, to lift up higher. It can be applied to a dead person coming to life again, but it's not exclusively that. They're talking about a better resurrection. Now, one thing we know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Every Christian is going to be raised when the Lord summons. All caught up to be the Lord. But after they get up there, there's going to be a better resurrection. And there's going to be a resurrection out from among those. And it was that to which Paul dedicated his life in his last years. Forgetting those things which are past, reaching forward to those things which are there ahead of him. He said, I press on toward the prize, reward, prize of the high calling, the upper calling, the higher calling, the out calling under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. Something about which we know little. I've told some of you, possibly several times, but in my seminary days, there was a young man there from Yugoslavia by the name of John Christia. He's the most popular man I think I'd ever seen for speaking to mission groups, Bible study groups, Christian groups. Everyone wanted him. I often wondered. I had just gone there. I didn't know much. I was 27 years old when I started the seminary. I thought I was through with my collegiate work and embarked upon my professional career. This is the greatest thing in the world to me to be called into the ministry. I know the first night I got to the seminary, walking down the hall, I met a fellow that was coming. I stopped him. I said, my name is Wilson. I'm from Texas. Let me tell you, I've been called to preach. He went over to the side, ran, and away as fast as he could. I stopped two or three more and told them who it was, and I'd been called to preach, and everyone of them thought I was crazy. I soon quit telling them. But I mean, I'm proud of it. And I met this John Christie, and I got to watching him. I was interested in him. He had something that I didn't have. And he had something that I wanted. And I visited with him. One day I got up the courage to ask him why all these mission groups wanted him to speak. How come you know more about the Lord than I do? He took off his shirt and his undershirt and showed me a back that was nothing but scar tissue. I never saw such a back in my life. He showed me scars on his head. He showed me where his limbs had been broken. He was saved in his hometown back in Yugoslavia. And he felt called to the Lord to preach. And he'd go out on the corner and start preaching the gospel of the grace of God. They'd hit him with sticks and rocks and beat him till he's unconscious and leave him. His mother and his sister go out and drag him in and minister to him and nurse him back to life. And when he got where he could, he'd go out and start preaching again. And they'd do the same thing over and over again. He literally bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus. He had suffered. Look here what they're talking about here in 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were stoned. He was stoned. He was beaten. They knew something. We don't know anything about that. It has been said of us that one of the difficulties with our Christian experience is it hadn't cost us anything. Therefore, we value it very lightly. And that which comes for nothing, we value very lightly. Have you ever rushed off to town to buy something on a sale at a great discount or bargain? You get it, you come home, and then comes time you need something, somebody reminds you, well, what about that? Oh, well, that's nothing. That's cheap. I just got that at a bargain. I never think about wearing it or using it. It was at a bargain. They got it. Well, some people think that's the way we look at Christianity. We got that at a bargain. It didn't cost anything. It doesn't bother us. But it cost these people. They were stoned. Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and thrown out at the dump ground and left for dead. I believe he was dead. I think that's when his spirit was caught up into the third heavens. He was stoned. Others have been stoned. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and coves of the earth. Now, beloved, those are the ones of whom we'll be talking a little next Sunday evening, the great cloud of witnesses that are seated up there watching us. Oh, don't tell me you believe they can see us and know what we're doing. I surely do. That's what the Word of God says. Why not? If we can put a man on the moon, why can't God let them see us? These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be perfected. Two groups of people in the world today, they're going to be perfected along at the same time. God has an earthly people, as he said to Abraham on one occasion, took him out, look at the stars of the heaven. He did. Count them. Came. Well, as the stars of heaven without number, so shall thy seed be. A heavenly people for Abraham. Again, he said unto him, look at the grains of the seashore. Cannot be numbered. So shall your people be, an earthly people, the nation of Israel. God has the two people, an heavenly people and an earthly people. And they're both going to be perfected. But he's not going to perfect one without the other. He's going to bring the perfection together to a climax approximately at the same time. This great cloud of witnesses. Wherefore, this is next Sunday evening, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there are men and women up there watching us who've been beaten to death. There are individuals up there who have been sawn in two, literally. There are people there who've been destroyed by the lions, people who've been burned in fires. They're watching us, and we complain about some little disturbance of our leisurely Christian experience. Lord, bless this to thine everlasting honor, our good, for Christ's sake. Amen.